arche en hologos.
Those are the first words that I learned to read when I began studying Greek as a college student many, many years ago. En arche en hologos. In the beginning was the word, the opening words to the Gospel of John that Ken G just read for us. And these are words that a lot of Greek students start with, because although the Gospel of John is known as perhaps the most theological gospel, has a lot of deep concepts, it actually has the most simple language of any of the New Testament writings, and so that's where people studying Greek often start, in the beginning, which, as Rodgers and Hammerstein tell us, is a very good place to start. Now, each of the four Gospels actually has a different place that they choose to start telling their gospel story. Mark dives right in. He skips over all of the birth and childhood of Jesus, and he begins by telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke backs it up a little, well, quite a bit, actually, and begins by telling about the birth of John the Baptist before going on to tell us the very familiar Christmas story of Jesus' birth with the angels and the shepherds. Matthew backs it up. He begins with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham before he starts talking about Jesus. But John? Well, John doesn't start with the birth of Jesus or a genealogy. John starts with this poem. Poem that many scholars believe was originally a hymn to the divine word which was in the very beginning. Now, that the concept of the word was an important one within Judaism. Way back in the beginning of Genesis, God speaks a word and creation comes into being. What we usually call the Ten Commandments are in Hebrew known as the Ten Words. And the prophecies that are recorded in our Old Testament often begin by declaring, "The word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet." Again and again, the Hebrew scriptures affirm the importance, the vital, life-giving power of the word. A word that is far more than just merely characters on a page. A word, God's word, is a creative force that powerfully conveys God's intention and purpose. And we honor that tradition every week, as we did this morning already, when we introduced the scripture reading by inviting the congregation to hear the word of God. This is the eternal, the enlivening word that John is referring to when he declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John goes on to affirm the presence of this Word in the act of creation, that everything came into being through the Word. Without the Word, nothing came into being. And John doesn't give a name to this divine Word quite yet, not until we get down to verse 17, but it's clear to those of us who have read the Gospel what John is talking about here. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, the embodiment of the word that God speaks, "Let there be, and it is so." Jesus is the personification of the word declared by God, "It is good." Jesus is the incarnation of the creative word, the creator who willingly becomes a part of creation in order to restore it. The word who became flesh and made his home among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what Christmas is about. It's about the Word becoming flesh and living among us. Now, somehow a lot of Christians these days seem to think that our faith is all about getting to heaven someday. I mean, we hear it in notions, in songs like "The World Is Not My Home," or extolling the sweet by and by. We hear it in evangelistic preaching that emphasizes a future promise of a blissful afterlife if we accept Jesus, or threatens eternal punishment if we fail to do so. We see it in pithy sayings using Christian terms as acronyms like Bible, standing for basic information before leaving earth, or faith as supposedly forwarding all issues to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that there's no heaven. That's not my point. I do believe very much in an afterlife. In fact, the older I get, the more I resonate with, more reassurance I find in these promises of being reunited with loved ones who have passed on, of dwelling in the full presence of God. But the general movement of the Bible is not people looking to leave heaven, to leave earth, rather, and to reach the afterlife. The Bible is much more the story of God reaching out to earth than it is an instruction manual for humans to escape into heaven. The Bible begins in the beginning with God creating earth, placing humans in this beautiful garden where God walks with them. And those humans mess things up. They're removed from the garden, but God does not abandon them. Instead, God continually reaches out to humankind. That's what's happening throughout the entire Bible. And notably, God appears to Moses, working through him and with others to bring liberation to the people of Israel. When the people are traveling in the wilderness, God's presence is made known among them by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire by night. And when the Israelites build the tabernacle, the pillar descends on that tabernacle and stays there as a constant reminder of God's presence among them. And that's an image that John is drawing on here in this poem, this hymn. A literal translation in verse 14 is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them. The marginal notes in our Anabaptist Community Bible, the commentator writes, Jesus tabernacles among us. He is the temple through which God and humanity meet. Drawing this image, there's another commentator who explains this verse this way. He says, in Jesus, God pitched a tent, choosing not simply to visit or to observe us, but to dwell within the human community. The story of the incarnation, he says, is not a story of a God who supplies believers a transport system through which to escape the evil material world. According to John, the Word of God decisively and intentionally enters the material world, and by doing so reminds us of the refrain about the newly fashioned world in the first Genesis creation story, and it was good. So Jesus' mission can be seen as an attempt to restore the goodness that existed at the time of creation. And Jesus calls this new creation many times, refers to it as the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is constantly proclaimed by Jesus in word and deed throughout his ministry. And he teaches his disciples to pray not let us get to heaven, but rather let God's will be done and God's kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Jesus' whole ministry is his way to fulfill that very prayer as he goes about healing people, inviting the outcast of society to be in relationship with him. And by these acts, those who have suffered most from the destruction of creation are sought out, and they are invited to enter a relationship with one another and with their God. Well, just as humans messed up that original creation, though, we also have often messed up Jesus' recreation. The Gospel of John sums it up pretty well. After equating the Word with the light for all people in verse 4, then John goes on to declare in verses 10 and 11, the light was in the world, and the world came into being through the light, but the world didn't recognize the light. The light came to his own people, and his people did not welcome him. The story of the world rejecting the light is what is played out then in the rest of this gospel. Jesus' acts of new creation, his invitations to enter into relationship with God, the Creator, proved to be such a challenge to the existing authorities that ultimately they have him arrested. They have him tried in a kangaroo court and beaten with an inch of his life and ultimately executed. And his crucifixion graphically demonstrates how fallen humanity really is. Human creatures reject the Creator to such an extent that we kill the very ambassador sent by God to welcome us into restored relationship as originally intended by God in creation. But of course, that's not where the story ends. Jesus does not end on the cross. Jesus continues through to the resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that divine word that was in the beginning continues to exist even beyond the grave. The power of creation is stronger even than the power of death itself. The resurrection of Jesus is a concrete sign of God's new creation. And a resurrected Christ reveals God's unswerving and God's relentless commitment to redeem, to restore creation. Ultimately, the kingdom of God triumphs despite all of humanity's attempts to destroy it. Mennonite theologian C. Norman Krauss sums up the relationship between creation and incarnation this way. He writes, "The incarnation culminating in the cross and resurrection reveals to us the way in which God is at work finishing his creation. It is a process of recreation, that is, of reforming the deviant and restoring that which has been prostituted by sin." Now you'll note here that Krauss says God is at work, not that God was at work at the time of creation or at the recreation of the resurrection. It is a work that is continuing today. It continues within the body of Christ, the church. The Word made flesh continues to make a home among us. It is the calling of the church to continue Jesus' mission, representing God's presence in the world, the mission of bringing about reconciliation between Creator and creation. As the church, we are living symbols of the triumph of God's love and grace over all the powers of chaos and that attempted to kill Jesus. And just as the resurrected Christ represents the ultimate victory of God over those powers of chaos and of sin, so the church is the representative of God's kingdom today in the fallen creation. Once again, the words of Krauss are helpful as he writes, "The ultimate goal of the new covenant ratified in Christ's cross is none other than the realization of the original covenant intention in an actual, universal, reconciled community under God. God's cosmic goal is the reunification of everything in heaven and on earth in Christ." Ultimately, the conclusion of the biblical story is a new creation. And just as the very first chapters in Genesis describe God's original creation, so the last chapters in Revelation tell us of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, again, a lot of Christians in the past century or so are focused on this climactic rapture in which believers are snatched away from the tribulations of the world to dwell at God in heaven. But even if we accept this questionable reading of the Bible and the rapture, the escape of Christians to heaven is still not the final word. The conclusion of the Bible is that a new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And when that happens, there is a voice crying out, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God." From beginning to end, the Bible has a trajectory of God reaching down to humanity, not creating a path for humans to escape into heaven. God, who in the beginning creates the heavens and the earth, consistently yearns for that creation to once again realize the goodness for it was intended, and nowhere is that more evident than in the act of incarnation, an act that we celebrate at this time of year when the Word became flesh. And God's earnest desire to restore creation is so great that Creator becomes a creature. The Word living among us to show us a better way, to invite us into a fuller relationship with Creator and with creation. Same commentator who writes about God pitching a tent among us also writes, "For John, much is wrong with the world, but in the incarnation, God doesn't come to condemn the world. God comes to redeem and recreate everything and everyone that is broken and marred in the world." Our calling as a church is to continue God's mission of incarnation today. We're striving not to reach us upward and grasp heaven, but instead we seek to recognize God's presence already among us, the tabernacling of Jesus in our midst. And so as we welcome now the Christ child among us, we also work to make the divine word known through our actions, through our words. We strive to reflect the light that has come into the world. For in a world darkened by warfare and violence, the light of Christ still shines. In a world gloomy with environmental destruction, God's beacon still gleams brightly. In a world shrouded in the fog of racism and sexism and homophobia and all sorts of oppressions, Jesus, the light of the world, still cuts through the darkness, bringing hope and liberation and justice. That's the message of Christmas. It's a message that we proclaim throughout the entire year, not just here in December. For just as the Word was in the beginning with God, so the Word is still active today and the light still shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And we still declare, along with the author of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and makes his home among us. That Word we proclaim today is the same one that existed in the beginning, the Word that was spoken in Genesis, bringing the earth into existence. That Word took on human form and lived among us in Jesus. The Word continues to be a part of the new creation, restoring intended relationships to what they were before they were broken. The Word continues to shape the world in which we live, and the Word continues to give us the strength, the hope, the courage, and the grace that we desperately need. Live faithful lives, complete and abundant lives here on this planet.